We'll invite your attention to the book of 1 Corinthians today, and for those of you in the adult Sunday school class, if this seems repetitive, well, it is. This is the same broad outline that we have used through our study in a little more detail through the book of 1 Corinthians for some time. You've noticed that the message is entitled Trouble in the Temple, and we've already alluded to the memory verse, chapter 3 and verse 16, that reminds us that we collectively are the temple of Christ and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. A temple was a place where the God dwelt. I know some of you have heard this a number of times before, but in pagan worship, the temple that was set up was in some way the residence of the god or goddess that was being worshipped. And usually there was a great image of the god or the goddess that dominated the pagan temple. Well, of course, many of you are aware that in the tabernacle, God himself in his glory dwelt in the tabernacle, and his glory was evident if you entered the Holy of Holies. But of course, none did except the high priest, and that was only once a year. Well, again, the Spirit of God dwells in this temple, those of us who are born-again believers in Christ. And the Spirit of God ought to be evident in this temple as well. But we have taken note that the temple needs to be cleansed. And such is the case. Jesus did this twice. You can read about this in the four Gospels. In John's Gospel, we are told that Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, cleansed the temple. And the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us that he did this again at the close of his public ministry. So twice during his life, our Lord cleansed the temple in Jerusalem of the, I'm just going to call them the riffraff that were there. But the point is that in the current temple, the spiritual temple, there frequently needs to be some cleansing. And frankly, that's what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about, the cleansing of the temple. I have to tell you that as I read the book of 1 Corinthians, if I were the pastor of that church, I would be pulling my hair out. The things that were wrong in that church just, they just beggar description. And yet, I think that that's true to a greater or lesser extent in churches today as well. You be the judge of this. I've used six divisions to the book of 1 Corinthians, and it was an unfortunate choice of words when I said divisions there, six segments to the book of 1 Corinthians, and the first of these is clean up the divisions, clean up the divisions. And you'll notice that this is the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, this is a book of 16 chapters, not all of equal length, of course, but just by numbers of chapters, a quarter of the book is taken up with this issue. So this is the basic problem in the book, or rather in the church at Corinth. Clean up the divisions. And you'll notice that our memory verse comes from this first section of the book of 1 Corinthians. But what I'd like you to look at is chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. And if I can sum this up, it is evangelize, don't, how to pronounce this, schematicize. All right, that's a word of my own. I don't think you're going to find that in the dictionary. But beginning at verse 10, we read, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. That word in mind that is translated divisions is the word scheme or schematic. Actually, it should be not scheme, but schismatic. Schismatic. But depending on how you pronounce it, I've heard it pronounced schisma and schisma, and I don't know how many different ways. But our point is here that what we're here to do is evangelize, not divide up into different groups. So he says, I don't want there to be these kind of divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And he's going to explain why in just a moment. But what I want to explain before we move on is that our Lord here is not talking about just having differences of opinion. We have differences of opinion here at Grace, and yet I don't think we're guilty of this particular church sin. You don't have to agree with me about every jot and tittle, and many of you don't. Many of you have, you know, come to me privately and said, well, you know, I don't think that's what this means, or I see it a different way. Well, that's okay. We do have a doctrinal statement in the church, and this is the doctrine that you'll hear taught at Grace Bible Church, but you don't always have to agree with everything that the preacher says, all right? Because this is purely theoretical, but the preacher can be wrong, you know. It is possible for him to be wrong, all right? So, he isn't, but, you know, it's theoretically possible. That's what I'm trying to get at. Anyway, this is not an issue of divisions based or having different points of view, all right? But what it is based on is dividing the church into groups, and particularly groups that are based on men, on people. And that does go on a lot in churches today, individual churches. It also goes on in denominations. Some denominations exist because of a particular man, a particular teacher. So let me read on in the text. For I have been informed, this is verse 11, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, not just differences of opinion. Here's what I mean. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. He mentions four divisions here. And they're all based on names, and the names of people, of men. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say they were baptized or you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any other. For, verse 17, and we'll conclude this section with this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That phrase, preach the gospel, and I think that's how the King James renders it as well, translates one word in the Greek. It's the word evangelize. It's the word evangelize. God did not send me, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize. That's what missions is. In fact, Wednesday night we read as our devotional an article from, I believe his name is Mike Jones, Drive-In Ministries leader. And at one point in that little article, he said missions, and then in parentheses, evangelism is, and he went on to describe what he was talking about. That's what missions is. It's evangelism. And that's what we're all to be involved in the biblical sense. Christ did not send me to baptize. When Sheila and I lived in Alabama and we were associated with a particular denomination, I would sometimes, as the the chaplain for the jails, I would sometimes get a call from this denomination state headquarters, and one of the things they would like to know is how many I baptized. The big question was not how many got saved, how many did you baptize? And this was not a denomination that believed you got saved because they baptized you, but that's what they wanted to know about. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to evangelize, not in cleverness of speech that the cross of Christ should be not be made void. And so our purpose and what will solve this problem of divisions is a focus on what we can call missions, but it's really evangelism. Getting people saved. That's what unites a local congregation. So, clean up the divisions. Clean up the divisions. There is so much more in these fourth chapters. And Jesse, when you listen to the recording of this, I don't want to bog down here. But we do need to move on to the second section of the book, clean up immoral conduct. And these are chapters 5 through 7 of the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5 deals with a genuinely immoral situation, one that Paul says even the Gentiles don't act this way. But you've got a guy in the church who is living in an immoral situation. He needs to be straightened out, if I can put it in that terminology. And the way you need to straighten it out is to put him out of the church. Now, just to go to the end of the story, in the second letter to Corinth, Paul tells the Corinthians, receive him back into the fellowship. He's repented of this. He's broken off this immoral relationship. Don't keep him outside the church fellowship. The purpose of church discipline is restoration of the person who needs the discipline. And ideally, that's what would happen. It doesn't always happen, but that's the ideal. And then in chapter 6, he deals with the issue of lawsuits among brethren. He says, you take this to the church and let the church decide the matter. Don't take it to law courts among pagans. But what I want you to focus on is verse 19 of this text, because one of the problems that they had in Corinth was that virtually all of the members of this church had come out of pagan worship, and it was difficult for them to put that all aside and in the background. We sometimes talk about that as bringing baggage into the church with you. Well, one of these had to do with immoral conduct that went on in the pagan temples. They had prostitution in the pagan temples, and it was difficult for them to... They grew up with this. It was the norm. And they were having difficulty with this. But he says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Your body. Now, 1 Corinthians 3:16 talks about us corporately as being the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 talks about us individually being a temple of God, specifically the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is in you. And by the way, not every Christian interprets it this way. I have a book at home by an author of a particular theological persuasion and denomination, I presume, who says that because God is omnipresent, he can't actually live in your body. This is some kind of a metaphor for God being near us all the time or something like this. I don't know what Bible translation this man is reading, but mine says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. So, My conclusion is that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in me. That's my conclusion. I struggle with any other type of conclusion. But I just wanted you to know that you'll run into Christians who say, well, that's not really what it means. Well, you know, I think it's really what it means. And if God, who is omniscient, can, let me ask you this. Think about this for a moment. Our Lord said that where two or three of you have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of him. But my Bible also tells me that he is seated at the right hand of the Father this very moment, making intercession for us. Now, how can both of those be true? Well, they're both true because the Son of God is God, and he is omnipresent in spirit. He can be anywhere and everywhere all the time. But as the God-man, Jesus Christ, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, both are true. And you say, well, I'm straining to understand that. Well, good. I'm straining to understand it too. But, beloved, we're talking about God. We're talking about God. Is it any wonder that there are things about God that we struggle to comprehend? So why should we flounder over statements like this? The Holy Spirit lives in me. Is the Holy Spirit living in you? How can he live in you and me at the same time? Because he's God, that's how. How can he be omnipresent anywhere in the world right now? Because he's God, that's how. So, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, stop living an immoral life. All right, we come to the third section of the book of 1 Corinthians. And if the temple, the local assembly, is to be cleaned up, we need to clean up divisions, immoral conduct, and thirdly, idolatrous attitudes. You say, well, we don't worship idols anymore. Well, I think more people are idol worshipers than they realize. Just because you don't bow down to a statue doesn't mean you're not an idol worshiper. Anything, and you've heard this from me before and probably will again before this series of surveys is over, but anything that comes between you and Christ, anything that comes ahead of Christ in your life is an idol. So your fishing rod or your golf club can be an idol. I don't mean that you bow down to those solid objects, but that's what's most important in your life. That which is more important to you than Christ is an idol. And I could get very close to home here, but we won't press that. What I want you to see is chapter 10 and verse 13. Chapter 10 and verse 13. Many verses in this passage, this section, chapters 8 through 10, are worthy of memorization, but none more so than this 13th verse of chapter 10. It's a lengthy verse, but I hope you have it memorized already. It's been one of our memory verses in the past. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. To endure it. Marvelous things in this verse. Let me bog down on this verse for just a moment. I cannot say in my defense, well, nobody's ever faced this. I'm special case. Nobody's ever been tempted like this. Bah. Of course they have. Everybody has. I'll tell you one, definitely, who was tempted like this. It was Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. Now, he might not have had the technology in his day that we have today, but the temptation was the same. So whenever I'm tempted, I can't excuse myself from sin because of falling into this temptation by saying, well, nobody's ever had to endure this like I have. Of course they have. And he goes on to say, it's common to man. Everybody endures this. And God is faithful. Don't you? I love every passage that reminds me that God is faithful. Because I don't have to look far to be reminded that I'm not very faithful. But God is. You can trust God. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And if you feel like you're tempted beyond what you're able, you're not very able. God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. Ah, okay, here's what's going to happen. I'll get tempted, but then the temptation will go away. No, it's a way of escape from sin during the temptation that you may be able to endure it. This is not a promise that if you face temptation, the temptation's just going to disappear like morning fog in the sunshine. No, it may continue, but you will be able to endure it. That's the way of escape. This is a tremendous verse to have memorized for times of temptation. But sometimes our idolatrous attitudes, and if we had taken the time to read verses 1 through 13, he reminds us of the times that Israel, and this is a short list in these verses, the times that Israel fell into sin because of temptation. And he says, these were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're coming down to the end of the ages, God's ages, his dispensations. We're in the next to the last one. And it's my conviction, and I'm not alone in this, that this is the end of the next to the last dispensation. And we're very near the end. The Lord, of course, could come back at any moment for us, but our point is that we need to look back to the Old Testament and remember and not do the things that they did. Not fall into sin the way they did. That's the value of the Old Testament for us. It's as much a warning to us as anything else. The fourth division of the book of 1 Corinthians has to do with disorderly conduct. Clean up the disorderly conduct. And they had a bunch. Some of it had to do... I will say it anyway. Chapter 11... The matter of hair. The matter of hair. I believe that these admonitions in this section have to do with the culture in which they lived. It was culturally improper for a woman to go outside without a covering on her head, a veil or this sort of thing. I don't see any of the ladies in the church today with any kind of a head covering on. And I think that's right and reasonable, because I don't think that this is a rule forever and ever. And there are good people who disagree, and women wear head coverings in church anyway. But I don't think they do so in public. But in the first century, for a woman to go in public with her head uncovered, and I have to be careful about how I say this, but if she went out without a head covering, it was a sign that she was available. Do we adults understand what I'm talking about here? Okay, so, but because the Christian faith stated that spiritually men and women are on an equal plane, some of the women in Corinth were discarding the culturally accepted head covering and going out in public that way. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Follow the cultural standards for dress in your day. And he uses hair length to illustrate what he's talking about. He says a woman's hair normally is longer than a man's hair, and that's a natural head covering for her. A man's hair normally is shorter, and there are a few here who have really short hair, guys I'm talking about, and that also is the norm for men, okay? And he says, stop trying to reorganize the social order. Go along with the society. And I've used this example, and I am bogging down here, of course, but I've used this example before. If you were going to another culture, let's say as a missionary, and the norm was for women to be veiled, then if you were a lady missionary, you ought to veil in that society. Not because you're agreeing with their reasons, but to avoid that kind of conflict that's unnecessary. You're there to what? Evangelize. So don't worry about the clothing standards. Do that which is... Now, I'm not talking about dressing immorally now, but I am talking about following the normal clothing standards. And one of the things that Hudson Taylor got in trouble with, missionary Hudson Taylor, when he first went to China, he discarded Western dress and dressed like a Chinese man would dress. And Europeans were scandalized. You know, you shouldn't dress like these... What? Yes, thank you, Bobby, these heathen. You shouldn't dress like them. You should dress like a Christian Western 19th century man. Well, of course, if I dressed like a 19th century man, I'd be a laughingstock today. They wore their clothes differently. I'm pretty much a laughingstock anyway, but you know what I'm getting at here. So that's the point of the opening verses. Then, latter section of chapter 11 is about the Lord's Supper, the communion table. What a mess they had made of this. Paul says, look, stop incorporating the Lord's table as part of your fellowship banquet. If you can't handle it, if you're ending up with people hungry and people drunk, stop doing that. Just honor the Lord's table separately. And we've done that ever since. I don't know, I mean, there may be some today, but I don't know anybody that makes the Lord's table, the communion, a part of a fellowship dinner. But they did that in the early days, and technically there was nothing wrong with it, but they didn't seem to be able to handle it and keep the Lord's table sacred. So Paul says, stop it. Just eat at home and stop dishonoring the Lord's table. Chapters 12 through 14, we're still in the same section, has to do with spiritual gifts. And there are some marvelous truths here concerning spiritual gifts. And their problem, of course, was that they were emphasizing the wrong gifts, de-emphasizing the ones that they should have been emphasizing, and totally misunderstanding the nature of spiritual gifts. I draw your attention to chapter 12, verse 13 and verse 27. And verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We were all baptized into one body. Then look at verse 27 of the same chapter. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Each of us is a member, a part of the body of Christ, but collectively we are the body. I'm not the body, but I am a part of the body. Collectively, we're the body of Christ, and we were all baptized into that body by one Spirit. The fifth division of the book of 1 Corinthians, clean up false doctrine. This is the lengthiest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, has a tremendous amount for us to grasp. But the problem, here's another hair puller for a pastor. There were some in the church who were denying the bodily resurrection. And part of this came from their Greek culture background. Because, and the adult Sunday school class will remember this from recent days, in Greek culture and in Greek philosophy, the physical body was thought to be inherently evil. Anything physical was not good. And so there were a number of schools, they were all lumped together under the Stoics, but a number of schools that had different approaches to how, as to how to deny the body. And certainly their thought of an afterlife, if there was such a thing, was that it couldn't incorporate a physical body because the physical body was bad by its very nature. So how could someone looking forward to an afterlife consider that there would be a physical body involved? And so Paul thrashes through all of these issues, but the greatest of these is right at the beginning. And he reminds the Corinthians that the physical resurrection of Christ is essential to the good news. And so I draw your attention again, beginning at verse 3, to the essential nature of Christ's resurrection. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. The beginning of verse 5. Christ's resurrection is as important as his death on the cross. And I pointed out in previous messages a number of times that when you go to the book of Acts and you look at the sermons that are recorded there, you find more emphasis on his resurrection than you do on his death. Now, one of the reasons for this is not because his death is unimportant, far from it, but in order to be raised from the dead, you have to have died. So when you emphasize the resurrection, it implies that he died. And of course, that was not the stumbling point for most of the people with whom Paul had to deal. It was this matter of the resurrection from the dead. And so there were those in the church at Corinth who were denying such a thing as a bodily resurrection. Paul goes on from the place we've been to emphasize that there is, if there is no such thing as bodily resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. He's still in the grave somewhere. Since he did rise from the dead, and we, and Paul is one of those, we can give testimony to that fact, then there must be a bodily resurrection. And if he rose from the dead, there isn't any problem about us rising from the dead one day. And of course, one day Paul will rise from the dead. And keep in mind that Paul is very much conscious and alive today, along with these Corinthian believers, but they are not in physical bodies yet. And again, we could go on with this discussion for a long time, but he reminds the Corinthians throughout this chapter that rising from the dead, physical resurrection, bodily resurrection, is an essential point of the Christian faith. You can't just toss it aside. And so that also is a problem that's in the church today. Not necessarily over bodily resurrection, although that issue comes up as well, but in other doctrinal matters that are essential. And essential things have to do with the person and work of Christ. These are the essentials. In fact, in 1 John, he tells us that the person and work of Christ are the issues that determine whether you can have fellowship with this group or that group. If they deny the, and again, I don't know how everyone defines a cult, but I define it this way. It's any group that claims to be Christian and denies either the person or the work of Christ. Usually both, but certainly one or the other. You cannot be in fellowship with groups like that. Well, finally, the sixth division, and this isn't a cleanup division, this is a warm-up division. Warm up the heart. Warm up the heart. And the verse that I want to draw your attention to here in closing is verse 13. And for this, I go to the King James Version. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 16. Now, why do I go to the King James Version? Well, it's not that it's a better translation. This is a personal reason. I just like the way the King James words it here. So, if you're not using King James this morning, just listen. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. So, let me explain those words. You want to have a warm church? Well, be on the alert. That's what watch ye means, to stay awake. It's so easy for us to go to sleep spiritually. We can be as active as ants, as busy as bees, as the saying goes, and be totally asleep spiritually. So he says, keep your eyes open, be alert, be watchful. In fact, I'm convinced that he's got military things in his mind. You can't go to sleep on guard duty. You have to stay alert. Stand fast in the faith. And the phrase stand fast means to be immovable. Immovable. You can't retreat. You can't back up. You know, in most armies in that day, and right up into the modern era, they wore body armor. And I guess a lot of the soldiers are doing that today again, too. But they wore body armor. But you know something? There was no armor for the back. It was all up front. And the reason was because if you turned your back and ran away, they didn't want you to live anyway. So there was no armor for the back of these ancient soldiers. You had to stand fast, pal. You couldn't retreat. In the Roman army, retreat was just simply unacceptable. It's not that it never happened, but I'm just simply saying that was not their mental attitude toward conflict. And we're in a conflict. It's a spiritual conflict. And so he says, stand fast in the faith. But the phrase I love is, quit you like men. That's an odd saying to us, but by the way, this is just one word in the original language. And it's the only place in the whole Bible that this word is to be found. But it means to act manly. Be a man. And by the way, it's the word for a male as opposed to female. Now, this doesn't mean that it has no application to women. It just simply means that you are to act like a manly human being. And it's directed principally to the men of the church at Corinth. You guys, act like men. Be manly. Now, what does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be a man? You take responsibility, among other things. You are protective of others. You are a person that will, put yourself between those and others. You know, there's an old painting, maybe more than one, and in this, it's of Christians in the lion's den. Not really the den, but in the amphitheater and this sort of thing. And they're being offered to the lions. And there's a picture, in this picture, there is, and I presume he's the leader of this group of Christians, the pastor, the elder, whatever. And he's out in front of the others. And he's offering himself you know, and I'm sure this was a vain hope, but maybe the lions would be satisfied to kill and eat him rather than the others. But the point is, when I read Quit You Like Men, that's the image that comes into my mind, that old painting of Christians thrown to the lions. And that's what it is to quit you like men, to be manly. And finally, it says, be strong. And that means filled with energy. It doesn't mean be potentially strong, you know, show off your muscles. It means to really be strong in an active sense. And you want to warm up a church, you get people who have this attitude, particularly the men of the church having this attitude, you're going to have a warm church. You're going to have a church after the heart of Christ. After all, isn't that what he did for us? He offered himself in our place. He acted the part of a man. He never backed up. He never ran away. And he was strong. He was strong on our behalf. And so, the temple must be cleansed, and here's the way it gets cleansed. We need to be alert in all these areas so that we make sure that the church really is a clean temple for our heavenly God. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for this good word of God. Many hard words for us here. Many words and exhortations in 1 Corinthians that would cause us to realize that we may not be who we ought to be in terms of our testimony for Christ. But, oh, our Father, that we would seek to cleanse ourselves personally and corporately as the local expression of the body of Christ so that he may be glorified, so that he may be praised. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, if I can get our musicians back to help us, number 166, Cleanse Me. Cleanse Me. I think that's an appropriate word for us as we close the service today.